We're working our way through a series of conversations looking at the New Testament, the small New Testament book, little letter called Galatians, the letter that the Apostle Paul wrote. We call this series of conversations New Freedom, New Family. In 2023, former Surgeon General Vivek Murthy claimed our country was experiencing, quote, a loneliness epidemic that is the cause of a host of serious health concerns. I have, at various times here on Sunday morning, and I will again, cited numerous studies, reams of statistics that show the alarming loneliness trend in our culture, and these trends cut across all ages, but are especially affecting our younger people. And these trends have pretty profound negative effects. We shouldn't be surprised by any of this. God made us for relationships, and when we're not in close-knit relationships, when we don't have a posse, we suffer. And therefore, it should also not surprise us that God wants to be in a relationship with us, a relationship. God told the prophet Jeremiah, I have loved you with an everlasting love. He wants to be in a relationship with us. He wants to be in sync with us. He wants us to know him, not just know things about him. And we'll talk about, many times here at Gateway, we've talked about how to have a relationship with God, how you nurse and nurture that relationship. And we will do that again because it's critically important and also because it's not easy. Building a relationship with God. But in this letter that we're going over, Paul's letter to the Galatians, he wants to get at another equally important question. He wants to make sure that we understand how a relationship with God happens. Because Paul knew that if we miss that, we miss everything. So how does a relationship with God happen? Let's make sure we get that one, Gateway. Now, hold that question. We'll get back to it, but how does a relationship with God happen? Hold that, and we're going to look at the background to this letter to give us a running start. So here's the background. The Apostle Paul took a first missionary journey, but somewhere between 46 and 48 A.D. It covered probably 1,300, 1,400 miles. Paul was probably in his late 30s, somewhere between 35 and 40 when he went on this journey. He traveled with a friend named Barnabas to the island of Cyprus and to what was known as Galatia. It is modern-day Turkey. This included the cities of Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. You can't exactly see those cities, but you can see the area identified as Galatia on this map. Perhaps there were other cities, but those are the ones that Luke tells us about in Acts chapter 13 and 14. And these are the cities to which Paul later wrote the letter that we've been looking at. In about 48 AD, Paul returned to Antioch, and you can see that line that goes back over to the area identified as Syria, that's Antioch. And Paul returned to Antioch, which was his home base. Then he spent a year there about recuperating and resupplying, and then he left for a second missionary trip. And this time he traveled with a man named Silas. And this trip happened between 49 and 51 AD. Go to the next slide, if you would, Thomas. Between 49 and 51 AD. And on this trip, he covered twice as much territory, almost 3,000 miles. Paul returned to the cities in Galatia, where he had established those Jesus centers. He and Silas intended to advance the Jesus movement even further north into modern-day Turkey and beyond, the area up at the very top of your map identified as Bithynia, but somehow the Holy Spirit stopped him and convinced Paul that he should instead go over to Europe. So the Apostle Paul went across the Aegean Sea and he landed in Greece. 3 weeks ago, Diane and I were able to lead a group of people, most of them from Gateway, in the footsteps of Paul's second missionary journey. So we went to Philippi and the ancient ruins of Philippi, which was the first place that Paul landed on the continent of Europe. Thomas, give me that next slide. This is a bizarre little slide, but this is the Via Egnatia. This is a road that the Romans literally built that covered 700 miles across northern Turkey and across what is southern modern-day Albania and across all the way across northern Greece. And it went through Philippi, and this is in the ancient ruins of Philippi. This is the Via Egnatia. Go back to that former slide, Thomas. And this is the road that the Apostle Paul would have walked on when he went into and out of Philippi, the Via Egnatia. This next slide is also in the ruins of Philippi. And in the foreground, you see a big kind of open area, a couple of columns standing. Those columns, there would have been a long line of those columns on three sides of this, and this is called the Agora, and all of the ancient cities had this. And on the other side of those columns, it would have been a portico, would have been covered. This would have been a walkway, and then on the other side of the walkway, there would have been shops. But that open area, that stoned area was the Agora, and that was the meeting place. That's the place where the Apostle Paul would have been trying to sell his tents and also talk about Jesus. Then he went to Thessaloniki after Philippi. I didn't have any pictures of the ruins in Thessaloniki, but Thomas, give me the next slide. This is a restaurant where the Apostle Paul ate in Thessaloniki. No, it's really not. But this is a group of us eating in Thessaloniki. And then Paul went to Athens, and after Athens, he went to Corinth. And here is a great-looking tour group in Corinth in front of the temple to Apollo. A strikingly handsome tour group, I may say. I'll throw out some more pictures in coming weeks, including I'm going to give you a look at Ephesus, where his second missionary trip ended. And in each of these places that he went, Paul established a Jesus community, and most of these communities would receive letters back to them, encouraging them or chiding them or trying to strengthen them. And those letters form two-thirds of our New Testament. And, of course, one of those letters is what we're looking at in this series, the letter to those Galatian Christians. Now, it's uncertain exactly when Paul wrote the letter to the Galatians. By the way, sometimes with these letters, when you know the conditions out of which he was writing or when he wrote it, it helps inform the context of the letter. It will help you understand it even more. That's really not the case with Galatians. The message doesn't change. It doesn't matter when he wrote it. The reason there's some confusion about when he wrote it is because Paul made at least three really important trips back to Jerusalem during this latter part of his life. And he went back to meet with the leaders of the church, in the Jerusalem church. He wanted to tell them what he was doing and what he was teaching to make sure that they were all on the same page. And we don't exactly know which one of those trips precipitated this letter, but one of them seems to have influenced this letter. And there was agreement that they were all on the same page with what was the message and how did a connection with God happen and what did the Jesus revolution mean? That they seemed to agree about that. Now, one of those trips is described in the first part of this letter to the Galatians in chapter 2. And that's where we are in our study. So, Thomas, give me that on the screen, if you would, that first part of it. Check this out quickly. This is the beginning of chapter 2. And he's giving this background information of this time when he and Barnabas go to Jerusalem. I especially want you to see verse 4. So he had a Greek guy with him named Titus. And Titus, and I'll explain this in a minute, but nobody forces Titus to be circumcised. They just have fellowship with him. And he says in verse 4, this matter arose because some false believers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. Again, we'll explain that more fully. Keep going to the next slide, Thomas. More about the conflict and the parties involved. I especially want you to see the end of verse 9, the italicized part. Look, they agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. So there's this division of labor, but there's not a division of messaging. But the unity of messaging got messed up somewhere along the way, and that was the primary cause of Paul's letter and why it was so critically important for him. At some point, very early after Paul had established the churches in that area of Galatia, some representatives from the Jerusalem church came to the new Christians in Galatia with the message that Paul had gotten it all wrong. Now, were they sent officially? That would have been very confusing to Paul. He just had these conversations. Were they random? If so, who were they and why did they go to these Galatian Christians? These representatives told the young Christians in Galatia, listen to this, that in order to be rightly connected to God, remember our question. So their point was, in order to be rightly connected to God, you had to follow all the rules, all the Jewish regulations, all the laws, and all the customs. A prime example of that was circumcision. You had to be circumcised, they said, as a sign that you were following the rules and that you belonged to God, because circumcision had always been the thing. So you had to do that. Paul wrote this letter to argue against this teaching and to argue for what he called the freedom of the gospel. He didn't mind telling the young Christians in Galatia that he had had this same argument with Peter, of all people, because Peter had been in the wrong. So let's look at the next section where he outlines this. Cephas, he calls Peter Cephas. Cephas came to Antioch. I opposed him to his face. And he goes on and talks a little about this conflict. Go to the next slide, if you would, Thomas. When I saw they weren't acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of all of them, look, you're a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile, not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? And what he's saying there is, Peter, I've been with you. When you were with the believers in these churches, you were hanging out with them. You didn't mind. You were having table fellowship with them. You were acting just like a Gentile, just like I was. But then when the Jews came, all of a sudden, these other Jews, all of a sudden, you started acting like a Jew. You were the one that had the dream that convinced us that all things are, God has opened up the way. All things are open to all people. And they, when the Jews came, oh, now all of a sudden, you're officially a Jew again, and you don't want to have table fellowship with the Gentiles because they're not circumcised. And I confronted Peter to his face, Paul says, and then he goes on. We were Jews by birth, not sinful Gentiles. We know that a person isn't justified. They're not made right. They're not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Which brings us to the answer to our question. So how does a relationship with God happen? And here's the summary. If you miss everything else this morning, in fact, if you miss everything else this year, don't miss this. How does a relationship with God happen? A relationship with God happens by grace through faith. So underline that in your mind. A relationship with God happens by grace through faith. It's not what you do. It's not your religious activity. It's not your spiritual effort. It's not your goodness or lack of goodness. A relationship with God happens not by us following the rules. God wants us to be in a relationship with Him, a right relationship. And that happens by grace through faith. It happens as a gift to us. Let me give a fuller explanation. God's grace is extended toward us in the death and resurrection of Jesus, and we receive His grace as an exercise of our faith as we place our trust in what God has done for us in Jesus. God's grace is extended toward us through the death and resurrection of Jesus, and we receive the gift of His grace by placing our trust in what God has done for us in Jesus. It happens because of what Jesus has done on our behalf, nothing more and nothing less. And then Paul ended this section of the letter with what is probably the most familiar and the most potent part of this whole letter. So let's walk through this, the meat of this quickly, and then we're going to look at briefly how we get this wrong and why this even matters. Okay, so we're looking at verses 19 through 21, and this is the end of chapter 2. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live for God. I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I don't set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, then Christ died for nothing. Through the law, I died to the law. In other words, the law, the Old Testament rules and regulations, what they did is they convinced me I can't get it right. Here's what he's saying. God held up a standard, and that standard showed me I can't meet the standard. Let me give you an illustration. Imagine God saying, if you learn to swim perfectly, you can swim all the way to Hawaii anytime you want to and just enjoy a Hawaiian getaway. And so we jump in the water, and we quickly realize we're drowning at about a half a mile. So we decide we'll practice and get stronger. We'll work at it. And we learn how to swim even better. And then we try again and we realize we're drowning a mile offshore. And then along comes Michael Phelps. And he swims, it seems like forever. And he gets 30 miles out and he feels really good about himself. And he's able to judge all the rest of us. And we feel good about him. We're cheering for Michael. He's so much further than the rest of us. But he starts to drown at 40 miles, which means he's about 2,500 miles short of Hawaii. He can't get even close by his effort. I cannot please God through my effort. No matter how good I am, I can't do enough. I can't be enough. Many of us believe deep down inside that it's about being good. And we're okay with God, we think, because we're better than most people. We're basically good people, but this is a wild and dangerous misunderstanding of God. He's perfect. He's absolutely pure. He's completely unadulterated. The 20th century British pastor and theologian John Stott, I love what he said about this. Stott said this, "The holy God's rejection of evil is as decisive as the human body's rejection of poison by vomiting. Vomiting is probably the body's most violent reaction of all reactions. God cannot tolerate or digest sin or hypocrisy at all. They cause him not distaste merely, but disgust. They are so repulsive to him that he must rid himself of them. He must spit or vomit them out. When we come to God with our goodness, of course, you know, we didn't get it exactly right. He must spit us out. Really, really good is not good enough. If we're going to approach God with our report card, it has to be perfect. And Paul, the dedicated Pharisee, realized he just could not do enough. That's why the gospel felt so freeing to him. And this is exactly the same thing that the tortured monk, Martin Luther, would realize 15 centuries later. Luther believed his Catholicism had taught him to get it all right, and he just couldn't. And Luther was set free by the same realization. Through the law, I died to the law, Paul explained. The law taught Paul that following the law cannot work as a means of having a relationship with God. You can't follow it close enough. Through the law, I died to the law in order that I might live for God, having been crucified with Christ. In other words, the old self-ruled way of thinking and operating, that's dead. It's been crucified with Christ, and I don't live for myself. I live for God. What an image this is. We have been crucified with Christ. So let's work that image out in our minds a little bit. Just let's emphasize that and tease that. I just want you to think of the level of identification that Paul is advocating here. Imagine the person who is a curious onlooker to the crucifixion of Jesus. She stands at a great distance, wondering, what is this? She's curious. And then let's move further in. Let's move to the crowd that actually hung around Jesus on various occasions. And it means much more to them than it does to the curious onlooker. They're moved by the crucifixion. They're probably confused. They're even hurt by what they see happening. And then let's move further still into the circle of disciples. And some of those disciples may have been afraid to attend the crucifixion, but they felt deep angst about it. They didn't even know what to do with themselves afterwards. They were obviously more deeply affected, but don't stop there. Move yet further in to those who loved him so deeply that they were witnessing the event. They were there. They didn't care about what might happen to themselves. They were right below Jesus, right there with him, weeping and crying out. But Paul presses us even further. Paul puts us on the cross with Jesus. Our old self is hanging there by choice. And we're dying so that a new self can be raised up when he is raised up. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. This is the only way to have a dynamic relationship with God. The life I now live in the body, this is not some mystical idea. This is how I work out my life. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the one who loved me and gave himself up for me. Just as a practical implication of this. I remember years ago, it was mind-blowing for me personally. I was in a seminary class. I went to seminary before Diane and I went to ministry. So I was in seminary in the 1830s. And there was a professor up front who was giving us a lecture about this kind of thing, but kind of about the singularity of Jesus and his work and his activity. One young seminary student raised his hand, and he said, "So wait, are you saying that all Muslims must understand and accept what Jesus has done on their behalf, or they can't have a relationship with God?" There's some of those dedicated people I know. We can see what's happening right now in the Muslim world. You know, the Hajj, and this is a special season for them. Are you telling me that those people must understand and accept what Jesus has done, or they can't have, that's the only way to a relationship with God? They have to be converted? And this professor said profoundly, "Yes, that's exactly what I'm saying." And as we're all trying to collect that, he says, "I'm also saying that of the Jews. The Jews who try to faithfully do all of these things, they also have to understand and accept what Jesus has done on their behalf. They've got to get God's grace. They've got to be converted." And as we're trying to collect that, he says, "And I'm also saying that most Christians have to understand what Jesus has done on their behalf, and they've got to get grace. They've got to be converted, because all of us, much of religion is a," this is the first time I'd ever heard this phrase, "a self-salvation project. It's us working it out for ourselves, us trying to get it better and do good. And all self-salvation projects," this seminary professor said, "must die." And they've got to recognize, we've got to recognize, we've got to be converted. We've got to recognize what God did in Christ in order to access a real relationship with him. We enter into a relationship with God because of Jesus and what God did through him. It's about Jesus, nothing more and nothing less. When our tour group visited Rome a few weeks ago, we were able to see the Scala Sancta. I want to show you a picture of this in coming weeks. Sherrod, I know you took a picture. Send me a picture of the steps. These are the marble steps that tradition holds were the original steps that Jesus climbed up to meet Pontius Pilate. And supposedly they were taken apart and transported to Rome in the 12th or 13th century. And these are the steps that Christian pilgrims have been climbing on their knees for centuries. And when we went there, the steps were, I mean, it was impressive, loaded, packed, every step, wall to wall, and each step on the way up. People on their knees climbing up these steps to the top. I was reminded that Martin Luther crawled up those steps in the early 1500s when he visited Rome as a young monk. He did it as an act of obedience. And he would later come to realize he did it as an act of earning God's favor. But any religious activity that is designed to earn God's favor is wasted activity. And maybe worse, it may be idolatrous activity. It may be a self-salvation project. The impression I got from the religion of my upbringing was that I was supposed to be a good boy. That's what it was all about in my mind. And then as I matured some, I started to realize, no, it's more than that. It's more than about being good. It's about knowing more of the Bible and doing religious stuff. But that more mature view was equally wrong. A relationship with God happens by grace. I receive it through faith. It happens because of what Jesus Christ has done, and I believe it. Nothing more, nothing less. Okay, before we end, I want to do a couple of things quickly. I want to issue a warning to prevent us from taking what I've said this morning too far. I'll talk about this more in coming weeks, but I've said so far that we can't be good enough. It's not even about being good. I've said it's not about religious expression. Who cares what your religious expression is ultimately? I've said it's about God's grace. It's about what he did through Jesus, and we have to accept that gift by faith. That's it. Here's the warning. That does not mean that it doesn't matter what we do. That doesn't mean our behavior doesn't matter. That doesn't mean that religious exercises can't help us deepen our relationship with God. Of course they can. It has been said, grace is not the absence of effort, it's the absence of earning. So the fact that our faith is, our relationship with God is based on grace, that doesn't mean there's no effort involved in it. It just means that our efforts don't earn anything with God. I'll have more to say about this in coming weeks. But for now, let's just hear the warning. Okay, let's end with this. So why does any of this matter? So what? Well, really quickly, again, we'll tease this more. But let me give you four things to think about. This just basic, profound truth. If this is all true, and it is, let me give you four things to think about. First, when we get off in our understanding, when we operate out of our effort, when our thinking becomes clouded with I've got to do more or I've got to be good enough, when we engage in self-salvation projects, this allows space for judgmentalism. Judging ourselves, I'm not getting it right. Or judging others when we do get it right. If it depends on me, then I can judge you when I can swim further than you. Understanding the nature of our relationship with God frees us from judgmentalism. Secondly, when we get off, this creates the conditions that exaggerate our worries. I've got to make it happen. I've got to make it right. I've got to figure it out because it depends on me. But when I understand God's grace and the nature of my relationship with him, I'm freer from worry. Third, when we engage in self-salvation projects, it feeds depression. Now, this isn't the cause of our depression, but it's the breeding ground for deeper and longer depression when I've got to get it exactly right, and you never can. Let's give you one more. Four. Plus, and this is Paul's main point, it doesn't work. Paul knew getting all these Gentiles circumcised and training them and all the Jewish customs and regulations and laws, Paul knew that wouldn't help them build a relationship with God. It's as if Paul's saying, been there, done that. It doesn't work. through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. Having been crucified with Christ, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the body, I live it by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Let's close in prayer. Lord, this is I'm humbled before this morning, Jesus, because we don't get this unless you show us. This is truth that you have to reveal. And Father, I want to pray this morning for any of us who are here who are not yet locked into a relationship with you. We are in one form or another trying to perform. God, I pray today for liberty. I pray for freedom. It's for freedom that you set us free. And for those of us, Lord, who need this joyous reminder, I pray that you would quicken our hearts and remind us this morning. Your grace is enough. Your grace is enough. Heaven reaching down to us. Your grace is enough. Lord Jesus, we're going to participate in your meal this morning. And I pray that through this, you would sink your teeth into our minds and our hearts. That you would help us remember what you did, what it cost, and what we gain. The freedom, the peace, and the joy that we get to live in. Touch our hearts this morning.